And so as we saw last week, Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. We saw that in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, very clear that Old Testament redemption was moving towards a culmination, a consummation. And that consummation, of course, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ events of His life, death, resurrection, and ascension end up becoming not only the central events of redemptive history, but also the central event of all human history, and certainly the foundation of church history. Jesus' commission is also foundational in a sense, because it's the marching orders given to the church, the impetus for all Christian mission and the expansion of God's kingdom among the nations. And so, in a real way, what we have with church history is simply the outgrowth of the life and ministry of Jesus and His commission. Just reading this morning, John chapter 20, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so the mission and ministry of Jesus ends up being perpetuated by His own disciples in Christian mission and evangelism. And it is that which really does form church history. Of course, we do have a small section of church history that is given to us by divine inspiration. That, of course, ends up being the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an inspired history book of the early church. And so what we began to do last week was to look at the book of Acts and the apostolic church, and we began by unfolding six significant themes in the book of Acts, which ends up serving really as pillars of apostolic church history. Of course, the first pillar, which we did not get past, is the ascension, Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without rehearsing any of the things that we looked at last week, we pick up where we left off, and that is with the Acts chapter 3. So if you'll turn there, Acts chapter 3, this is Peter's second sermon. Notice carefully the end of Peter's message. Starting in verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of," notice, "all of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times." And then he quotes from Moses, from the book of Deuteronomy. And so what we have in these early chapters of the book of Acts is really this concept of restoration. The kingdom had been inaugurated through Jesus' own death. And with the inauguration of that kingdom, what begins to happen is God begins to bring about the restoration of all things. First of all, Christ fulfills the scriptures through His suffering and death. And then secondly, repentance brings times of refreshing. And then here's the Mr. Rogers word for the day. It immanentizes the eschaton. Right? In other words, repentance, turning towards the Messiah, brings the end even closer. Notice very clearly with Peter's message, turn in order that times of refreshing may come and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. And so in Christ's death and repentance, the already and not yet becomes reality. But heaven does indeed keep Jesus until all things are established. Then He will return, and this is the consummation. And so this is the apostolic perspective on what has happened in history. The Lord Jesus has come, sent forth from the Father. He has died for His people. He has been raised up. He has ascended into heaven. He has sent forth His Spirit. This is the dawning of a new age. This new age is going to be marked by restoration, and restoration means repentance. And as His people repent and turn back to Him, He pours out upon them times of refreshing. And as a result, the second coming, the end of all things, ends up becoming nearer and nearer. Now also, within the early chapters of the book of Acts, we have an emphasis upon the reign of Messiah during this time. We see it in this text, but most clearly what I'd like you to do is turn to two other texts in Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. This again is Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore," and look at the language, "therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so we see in this passage at the end of Peter's sermon, what Peter ends up doing is focusing on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus as a fulfillment of one of David's seed, one of David's descendants, sitting upon David's own throne. In other words, the resurrection and exaltation, according to the apostles, and thus according to the inspired spokesman, is nothing less than the enthronement of the Son of David on David's throne. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. He is now both Lord and Christ. And notice the quotation from Psalm 110, one of the most frequently used messianic psalms in the whole New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I do what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, Jesus, the greater Son of David, is now enthroned upon David's throne, ruling and reigning from the right hand of God, doing what? Conquering his enemies. And how is he conquering his enemies? Not by the sword, not by an iron sword, not by a spear, not by military might, but by the outpouring of the Spirit, subduing his enemies, bringing them into sweet submission to the sovereign Savior. That was the apostolic view. The Messiah now indeed reigns. He is Lord in Christ. And in fact, the New Testament use of Psalm 110 reemphasizes this time and time and time again. The next text I'd like you to look at is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. This is after Peter and John had been arrested. They had been beaten, told their persecutors, quite frankly, "The things which we have seen and heard, we cannot stop speaking about." And so, verse 23, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, where does this come from? Psalm 2, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats," a la Psalm 2, "and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this passage ends up being very significant. If you stop and think, what we're trying to do is we're establishing the apostolic perspective on what has happened with the life, death, ministry, ascension, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Imagine a small, a relatively small group, by this time thousands, and the leaders are arrested and taken to prison. That would be a fairly significant thing. Imagine, for instance, your elders being arrested and taken to prison. It would be a matter of prayer for the church, would it not? It would be something, this is radical, it is scary, it is nothing less than the fulfillment of Scripture. What's interesting is that as they are released and go back to the disciples, what is the psalm that they use to describe their own circumstances? They use Psalm 2, which is an enthronement psalm. The early disciples saw the railing against Jesus, the persecution, as nothing less than what took place in Psalm 2. And therefore, the early apostles apply Psalm 2, the apostolic interpretation being that this Jesus is God's anointed, this Jesus is God's Messiah, who is now enthroned upon His holy hill, and therefore all the nations must come and give obedience to the Son of God. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that in these early apostolic passages in the book of Acts, the apostles are continually looking at, one, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Spirit as connected closely together. The outpouring of the Spirit ends up being nothing less than the demonstration that King Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven as both Lord and Christ. And so when we talk about the fact that we are not waiting for a literal throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000-year reign, but rather we believe that from the first advent to the second advent, Jesus is enthroned and rules and reigns now. We are not simply drawing that out of thin air. We are basing it upon the very apostolic interpretation of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and the way that the apostles viewed these events culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this ends up being really significant for these early chapters. These apostles and these disciples who would end up being beaten and imprisoned and persecuted over and over and over again are not simply propagating some new sect. They're not simply trying to proselytize for their own little cult. What they're doing is they're carrying out the marching orders of their commander-in-chief, the greater Son of David, King Jesus. That ends up being the impetus of church history. As the church moves forward, it is doing nothing. It is not an imperialistic enterprise that the church is involved in the sense that we usually mean it. It is a theocratic enterprise, the expansion of the rule of God in the world through the gospel. And so as we look at the first major theme in the book of Acts, the ascension, Pentecost, and the Spirit, of course it comes down to the outpouring of the Spirit being the rule and reign of Jesus over the nations. Now, of course, we end up seeing in the book of Acts how this conquering takes place. We see it on the day of Pentecost, but we also see it, let's say, for instance, in a place like Ephesus. It's one thing to say Jesus did this in Jerusalem, these great things. It's another thing to say Jesus did these things in Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, was a carnal, pagan, Gentile city. And what ends up happening? The gospel invades Ephesus. King Jesus begins to take captive those who were once his enemies, bringing them into his own kingdom. And here's this great expression you have in Acts 19:21, and the word of God grew and spread mightily. And what ends up happening is Jesus conquers his enemies. They turn from their witchcraft, they turn from their occult practices, and they burn all of their paraphernalia in sign of submission to a new king and a new ruler. And so here is this glorious pillar of church history. Let's move to the second pillar now, ethnic trouble. The ethnic trouble. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, verse 1, while the disciples were increasing, the church is growing. Good things are happening. Of course, chapter 5, things got a little scary. God wiped out Ananias and Sapphira. First episode of church discipline, rather severe, rather harsh. There's a sort of a sense of fear among the people. But you know what? The church is the church, and the church is filled with human people who are imperfect and fallen. And so here the church is growing. The disciples are increasing. God is with them. You would think that these would be the best of all days, right? A complaint arose. It must have been a Baptist church. On the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, normally, when we get to this passage in Acts chapter 6, the primary emphasis ends up being on the setting aside of the apostles to do prayer and the ministry of the word. And we usually use that in the sense of trying to demonstrate that the pastors or the elders or those who devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, whereas the deacons, this perhaps is a prototype of the first diaconate, the deacons take care of the physical table waiting kind of ministry. And here the those who devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word are freed up from that. But really, there is something that's quite significant that we pass over to get to the, quote, lesson of the text. And that is that there was an ethnic squabble going on that was of no small proportion. The ethnic squabble was not just between widows. It was between what we would call Aramaic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. In other words, those who were, in a sense, the true blue Jews of Jerusalem, those who still spoke Aramaic, those who still maintained some degree of Hebrew culture, and then there were those Hellenized Jews, those Jews that had come under Greek influence. Now, you want to talk about racial tension. You want to talk about an ethnic clash. Right here in Acts chapter 6, we have one that is significant. Why? Because ultimately it is not a widow-widow clash. It's not even a Jew-Jew clash. It ends up being a Jew-Gentile clash from their perspective. Imagine fighting over widows not getting enough food. I would suggest to you that if there was an overlooking of the widows, it was perhaps because there were those in Jerusalem who were, quote, looking out for their own. Now, this ethnic squabble ends up playing no small part in the book of Acts. In fact, this ethnic trouble ends up becoming huge as time goes on. It leaves the arena of widows. It leaves the arena of waiting tables and ends up coming out in a full-blown virtual ethnic war between Jew and Gentile. What we see here in Acts 6 will begin to play itself out through the remainder of the book of Acts, but it won't look exactly like this. What will it look like? The apostles go and begin to evangelize Samaria. You remember Philip evangelizes Samaria. Well, of course, what is the ethnic constitution of the Samaritans? What? They're half-breeds. In fact, the Samaritans are despised by the Jews for one very simple reason. In 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in, they did basically an ethnic purging policy, and that is they brought in prisoners of war from all over the ancient world, flooded them into the northern kingdom to, in a sense, water down the Jewish blood. You water down the Jewish blood, you're less likely to have Jewish rebellion. And so the Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, as those who had abandoned, in a sense, the true race. And so here the gospel comes to the Samaritans, and that's a little controversial. But what really becomes controversial is in Acts chapter 10, where you go from a Jewish church to now a Jewish church with Samaritans in it, and now you start to include the Italians. Cornelius. Of course, Cornelius is a Gentile, a thorough Gentile, by the way, except he is a God-fearer. Does anybody remember what a God-fearer is? It's one who had embraced the God of the Old Testament, minus circumcision. But he gave alms, he supported the synagogue, but he was a Gentile through and through. And of course, what is the controversy in Acts chapter 10? Whether or not Peter can go into Cornelius' house. How does God tell him it's okay to go to Cornelius' house? He lets down in front of him a huge plate. You thought it was a sheet. It was a huge plate, and it had pasta on it. And within the pasta, there were pork sausages and meatballs. And Peter says, "You know I've never eaten that kind of food." And he says, "It's okay, go ahead and eat it. Kill it first and then eat it." And so Peter ends up realizing it's okay. The Gentiles, God declared them clean because of the gospel. Who am I to call them unclean? Now, by the way, Peter doesn't stick to his guns. Peter does not stick to his guns even after receiving a vision of the sheet with the unclean animals that God tells him to rise, kill, and eat. But this ends up creating a huge controversy in the early church. What do we do now with Gentiles who have now come into the faith? What do we do with a fellow like Cornelius and his household who have embraced the gospel and have received the Holy Spirit just like we have? Well, of course, many in Jerusalem were thinking, well, this is great. The gospel's expanding. And we're going to talk about their perspective on what happens as the gospel expands to the Gentiles later. But, needless to say, there is a huge ethnic clash. Do we eat with them now? Stop and think about using some sanctified imagination. Living, let's say, in Alabama in the late 1950s or early 1960s, and someone in your community of color ends up becoming converted, and now all of a sudden you want to know, is it okay if this person actually attends your church? Is it okay if you invite this person over to your house? And see, culturally, it was not acceptable. You take that, and you can magnify it 100 times, and then you begin to sense the tremendous import of this ethnic tension. It surpassed anything this country has ever known in terms of ethnic tension. Of course, they have to have an entire council at Jerusalem to determine what in the world we need to require of Gentile believers. But even then, there will continue to be this incredible ethnic tension that takes place between Jew and Gentile. Why? Well, because for centuries, the Jews had thought that they indeed would rule the world and the Gentiles would be nothing but pavement for their roads under their feet. And so here all of a sudden they're being brought in, and they're being brought in as full members of the church, full covenant members. It will be the Apostle Paul, by the way, in passages such as Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, that end up trying to teach the church, look, it is one new man. That dividing wall, that ethnic dividing wall has been taken away. We are now all one in Christ. as we begin to unfold the apostolic church and the early church history, we need to realize that this was an incredible point of tension. It ended up causing the Apostle Paul to get in Peter's face and to denounce him in front of the pillars of the church as a hypocrite. It also would be the cause of the Judaizing heresy. Faith in Christ is good, but if you want to be really right with God, faith in Christ plus circumcision. And so we cannot underestimate the ethnic trouble that unfolds in the early church. And I dare say that in one form or another, the church has suffered from this throughout the ages. The next major pillar we get to is the pillar of persecution. Now, the persecution ends up taking place in a few different ways. What would an early church history be without the focus of persecution? In the early church, the persecution that took place was basically Jewish persecution against the Christians. In fact, that ends up being the case for the first couple of decades. The persecution that the Christians faced was a persecution not by the Romans, but by the Jews. We see it in Acts chapter 4, we see it in Acts chapter 5, and we see it in its grandest display in Acts chapter 7 with the martyrdom of Stephen. This was Jewish opposition. Why? Were they upset that they were having meetings outside of synagogue meetings? Not at all. Why would the Jews be so upset at these Christians gathering? They were still going to synagogue. Why all the trouble? Here's the simple fact of the matter. The early church had made the incredible claim that all that Moses spoke about and all that the prophets had spoken about and all that the Old Testament typified and was a shadow of has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The implications of that they saw. Notice what is interesting in any of the speeches in Acts where a Jewish audience is being addressed. Do you know what you get without fail? You get a recounting of redemptive history. Stop and think about Stephen's own speech. You get a recounting of redemptive history. Why? Because the apostles were saying, look, this is that. And if this is that, then you need to become this. You need to realize that circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. And you need to realize that the temple doesn't any longer mean anything. You need to realize that what matters is faith in Jesus the Messiah. And so it was in the truest sense of the word, it was revolutionary. It was a revolutionary message. And the Jews were simply not ready to receive it. And they were angry as a result of it. And they persecuted the early church with a vengeance. The first non-Jewish persecution of the church comes in Acts chapter 12, where Herod Agrippa martyrs James and imprisons Peter. Verse 1, now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And you'll remember the story. Afterwards, Peter is arrested. The church is having a prayer meeting for Peter, for his release. God answers their prayers, sends Peter home. Rhoda goes to answer the door, realizes it's Peter. In utter and pure shock, she runs back, leaving Peter outside, of course, to tell the disciples that God had indeed answered our prayers. And they said, well, it must be a ghost because obviously he's in prison. Which that doesn't change either. The church's continual doubting of a God who answers prayer. But what we have in Acts chapter 12 is Herod, who, because of his connection with the Jewish state, is doing that which is pleasing them. So even the first non-Jewish persecution is still related to the Jews themselves. Now, it is starting in about the 60s, the mid-60s, that the Roman government begins to realize that these Christians are not Jews. The reason the Romans left the Christians alone up until the middle 60s is because they just viewed Christianity as some sort of sect of Judaism. They had given the Jews certain freedoms. The Jews didn't have to pay certain taxes. They didn't have to give their young men to military subscription. They were free to worship as they wanted to worship. And so those liberties that were given to the Jews were, in a sense, extended to the Christians just by virtue of their connection with the Jewish state. But when it became clear that these Christians were not really a part of Judaism, then all of a sudden, Rome began to catch on that this new cult was dangerous. You stop and think about it. The Roman government not only allowed pluralism, but it encouraged pluralism. Everybody's God was fine. Worship whatever God you please. In fact, as long as you just are a good citizen and abide by a few rules, everything will be fine for you. You can worship Zeus, you can worship Apollos, it doesn't matter. You can worship whatever god, whatever deity you want, whether it's grossly immoral or completely aesthetic, it doesn't make any difference. Worship whatever god you want as long as you don't buck the system. The reason the Jewish persecution started was because the Christians refused to acknowledge the pluralism. Every year, every citizen of the Roman Empire needed to go to a state-sanctioned temple, take a little bit of incense, throw it upon the altar, and say, Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. You didn't even have to mean it. No one even asked you if you meant it. You just had to say it. It was in a sense the way in which you expressed your loyalty to the state. It was the way in which you expressed your loyalty to Caesar. Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And so multitudes would go, flick their little bit of incense upon the altar, say the magic words and go off, except the Christians. Who said, Jesus Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And because of the early church's refusal to bow the knee to the altar of the state and to bow the knee to legitimizing the mainstream paganism of Rome, they began to be persecuted. One of the earliest acts of persecution is a rather famous one. I read to you from the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, let me just tell you something about Tacitus. He was not a Christian. In fact, he thought Christians were fools. This is his account of what happened. To kill the rumors that Nero had started the fire, remember, Rome burned. Rome virtually burned to the ground. Many people actually believe that Nero started the fire so that Rome could be rebuilt in his image. To kill the rumors that Nero had started the fire, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices. The group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily, but it was beginning to spring up again. Now, not in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attracted and catch on. Let me just say word about what he's referring to, accusing the Christians of sordid and shameful activities. The early church was accused of two things, incest and cannibalism. incest because all within the community of faith were brothers and sisters. Cannibalism because of the bread and the cup. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convicted hundreds more, not so much for starting the fire as for their antisocial beliefs. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mixed with the crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved to die, people began to feel sorry for them. For they realized that they were being killed not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's madness. And so the persecution of the church begins, first under the hands of the Jews who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, but then at the hands of the Romans. What Nero starts, by the way, will reach peaks again. There will be Roman emperors, and we will see them in the coming weeks, who persecute the church with a vengeance, with a bloodlust that is purely satanic. The great Northern African church theologian, Tertullian, in writing a tract in the early 200s, trying to, in a sense, alleviate the suffering and the persecution of the Christians, says, blame the Christians for everything. You already do. When there is a flood, it's the Christians did it to the lions. When there's a fire, it's the Christians did it to the lions. But for every one of us you kill, 10 of us sprout up in their place. And we are not afraid of the gladiators. We are not afraid of the arena. We are not afraid of the lions. Because the blood of the martyr, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And so these early Christians suffered persecution. And let me just say, Christians still die today. And they are still persecuted today. In fact, it is safe to say that within one decade of the 20th century, more Christians died than died within the first 500 years of the Christian church. It is estimated that there are anywhere between 200,000 to 350,000 Christian martyrs every single year. Yes, year, not decade, year. It's tens of thousands in the Sudan alone. And so the satanic opposition to the Christian church and the persecution that obviously follows has never alleviated, but rather continues to be inspired. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us that there the dragon, the serpent, stood to devour the man-child that was to be born of the woman. But when he could not, because the man-child was seized up to heaven, what did he do? He turned his wrath against the woman and upon her seed. And that's been the history of the church. The history of the church is a history of persecution. And with that, we'll stop and maybe take a question or two and then pray. He was a secretary of Nero. He was a contemporary of Nero. He worked for Nero, which puts him really right there on the spot. Which is interesting for those who would argue that Jesus never existed. Here we have Roman history that very clearly states that not only did he exist, but he was also crucified under Pilate. That comes primarily from liberalism. There was a James Gospel, a Paul Gospel, and a John Gospel. And, of course, the James Gospel was very Jewish. Paul's Gospel was very pro-Gentile. Really, that simply comes from the liberal assumption that the events of which we speak are not founded in history, that the apostles had at least some degree of selfish ambition and decided that their own party. In other words, the very kind of thing that you have in the first chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, so forth. That party spirit, which was certainly true in the early church. Liberal theologians and scholars simply said, well, that's because they were preaching different messages. And of course, if you read 1 Corinthians, what's Paul's statement? Is that we don't preach different messages. We are all God's workmen. We plant, others water, God gives the increase. It's one message, it's one foundation. That foundation is Christ. But that does have beginnings in liberalism. Also, you see some degree of it in what we would might call ultra or hyper dispensationalism, where their distinction would not necessarily be between Paul and John and so forth, but that there was a different gospel up until Acts 11 and so forth. All right, let's pray. Father, we do come before you and we thank you that we serve a risen Savior who is Christ the King. And Father, we thank you that he does indeed rule and reign from your right hand and that he is the King of the nations. Father, we thank you that you have set him upon his throne and you have given to him the nations as his inheritance and the peoples as his possession. And Father, we ask that in this place there would be a genuine, authentic, biblical allegiance to our King. Far and above, Lord, the allegiances of this life. And Father, we also pray that we would take up the commission, that we would take up the great cause with the zeal of the early church. Father, we do not know what awaits us in this country. We do not know whether or not we will see persecution in the near future. But Father, if we are to be anything like the mainstream of your church throughout the ages, it will come. And we pray that you would make us faithful, even unto death. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. May he receive all of the glory and the honor and praise today. Amen.